monotheistic system, but it's a monotheistic system that had inbuilt into it, and if you add the almost impossibility of becoming pantheistic for two reasons, because right off the top first verse of the monotheistic system, the world is created, and you've got Elohim and us and Echad, and then you have God talking to God, the Lord is talking to the Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, and the angel of the Lord sent from the Lord, and the Lord talking to the angel of the Lord. You got all sorts of strange phenomena that say this can't be a rigid monotheism. Any other questions? Yes.
Okay. You believe the Bible is from God, isn't that a revelation of an infinite reality? And he gives them a scripture. If that's so, then a person can a logically understand how they come to know.
Good question. Here's how Van Til would respond to that. Here is God, and of course, in his mind, let's diagram it this way. There is a Bible, that is, all the truth of the Bible is in God. And then God has revealed himself out here in a Bible. We'll draw that with solid lines. Now up here, this is absolutely non-contradictory. Down here, however, this could be contradictory, because the Bible is down here in our finite world, and there are two or more things in the Bible that, so far as our logic is concerned, come into contradiction, but up in God there's no contradiction in them at all. This is the same thing we're talking about. See, formally speaking, the logics are the same, but actually they're different. So when you say logic, you can apply logic to God in our realm only formally, but actually there's going to be a difference. The way we apply logic here and the way logic is applied up here are going to sometimes come out with absolutely opposite conclusions. That's why you and I it will absolutely be necessary for us to have paradoxes and antinomies, because we're finite minds using human logic on the Bible here. God is an infinite mind with infinite logic on the source of the truth here. There will always be conflicts between those two. Not only variation interpretation, he's saying the very rules of logic won't apply the same here as they apply here. It's like the parallel lines. See, they meet in infinity. Down here, these two things will be apart, but up here, these two lines will meet. God is an infinite mind, and infinite minds think differently, perfectly harmoniously. You are a finite mind, and everything won't be harmonious in your mind. You'll see contradictions. Well, here's one right here. The Bible teaches that there are three persons, and there's only one person in God. It's a contradiction, right, to you? That's what the Bible teaches. No contradiction up here in God. Yeah, but he doesn't think the Bible teaches those two. He thinks the Bible teaches one person and three persons. Yes. Once you say our logic as opposed to God and put a gulf, a Kantian gulf, between our logic and God's logic, then it doesn't matter whether you are reasoning, let's put them over on this side. It doesn't matter whether you are going this way with your logic or whether it's coming this way, you have the same problems. See, it doesn't matter whether you're trying to get across the gulf by your human reason or whether you are accepting God spanning the gulf, this is the Kantian gulf there, or whether God is spanning the gulf by his revelation, because still, what the result of this revelation over here is going to have contradictory premises in it. So you're still going to have to think contradictorily about God. Doesn't it help to say, well, but we believe revelation is the source of it. We don't believe human reason is the source. All we have, according to Van Til and Kant, is over on this side of the gulf. God revealed it. In Van Til's case, he didn't in Kant's case, but Kant says you can't do this, can't get over like this. But the truth of the matter is, neither can you get over like this. This is why I think the same philosophy that led to Van Til also led to Karl Barth. And Van Til and Barth seem so far apart. You know, Van Til believes in verbal, plenary, inspiration, inerrancy of the Bible, and Barth doesn't. They're far apart in their theology, but they have the same methodology. Now, what's the problem with that? Methodology determines theology. What you think with will ultimately determine what you think about. Therefore, you adopt a presuppositional methodology, and sooner or later, the conclusions of that are going to lead to the same kind of conclusions that you derived your methodology from.
Then why are they separate so far apart between Kant and Barth? Way between Kant and Barth? Because they both have the same methodology.
I think the difference is this. Because Van Til has an evangelical ethos. It amounts to the same thing. You show me two people who were trained in the same institutions, who have the same basic propensities, and one goes liberal and the other stays orthodox. Often it's because one had a good wife and the other one didn't. I mean, it boils down sometimes to something just as simple as that, an ethos. That's only one factor in the ethos, but it's a very important factor in the ethos. In case you're not married yet, let me urge you, it's the most important thing in your theology, really. The most important thing in your theology is what your wife believes. Because ethos is so important. And so you can get somebody with a logos that is basically methodologically wrong, and the ethos keep them in, and vice versa. There is no gulf there. The gulf was created by Kant. You don't have to get rid of a gulf that isn't there. You're welcome. I mean, the only place that gulf ever exists is my diagrams on the board, on the screen here. That's as close as you'll ever get to the Kantian gulf. The truth of the matter is, we do know reality. Truth of the matter is, I do know. When you reveal your thoughts to me and I reveal my thoughts to you, we are in contact with the reality of the other person. When I love my wife and my wife loves me, I'm not just getting emanations beyond which there's an inseparable gulf. I'm getting her heart, and she's getting my heart. There's no gulf there. There's no Kantian gulf. Only philosophers create things like that. They just don't exist in the real world. I mean, philosophers, to show you how far wild this goes, in the rational presupposition of Gordon Clark, he has to end up denying what his five senses tell him. Only philosophers do something like that. Everybody in the world except philosophers knows that that's solid and that chocolate tastes chocolate. Doesn't it then become necessary to establish that the scriptures are true and that they are, as we know them, indeed the Word of God? The problem with that question is that it shifts the starting point. I concede that the truth of the Bible is a presupposition. My argument is simply that this presupposition is the only one from which a Christian can begin without surrendering the sovereignty of God. Are you saying that any kind of human test applied to God and His Word violates the concept of God? That is my basic position. Very clear, forthright statement of his view. Any question now, left over, Van Til, what he is contending, yes. All truth is revealed by God. And apart from God, there is no truth. And what God reveals is the truth. And what autonomous man knows, the only way that autonomous man knows God is by hating him. So it's a kind of indirect knowledge. You know, there's someone you're hating. That you know. And that's the best that you can have in a depraved state. Then you've got to get regenerated to know even anything about the God that you were hating. Because you couldn't really spell out anything about the God you were hating before you accepted, were regenerated, and accepted his revelation.
So how does he explain scientific discovery?
Common grace, general revelation, is the answer to that. But no scientist who discovers it, as scientist, knows that it is God's truth. So he doesn't truly know it. He doesn't truly know it. Take the basic thing like H2O. What does that mean? What's the meaning of H2O? Unless you know there's a God who has created a universe, he's provided water for the sustenance of life, for which we should be grateful and receive it with appreciation and thanksgiving, you don't really understand water. There may be points that you can do that. Obviously, some of what he believes overlaps with some of what we believe. But you can't do it at that point. Here's what comes as a package. His view of regeneration before faith, total depravity in the sense that the unsaved person can't even understand or perceive the truth, and the presuppositional starting point with a God who has revealed himself in Scripture. Those are all a package. You accept one, you have to accept the others, vice versa, in his system. Those are all self-consistent, self-contained. If you're going to hold a classical view to apologetics, as many other five-point Calvinists do, as I point out many other times, you know, you've got Gerstner and Sproul and Jonathan Edwards, all of whom are card-carrying, blue-blood, five-point Calvinist, they hold a classical view, but you have to reject this idea that the image of God here is so totally vitiated by sin that God can't get through and reveal himself. You have to, and the idea that there is a general revelation with content in it, part of the classical view too. There's no content in the general revelation. When I had a dialogue with Rosh Dooney one time at a conference on this very point, and I was trying to argue that the basis for civil government is the natural law, revealed in the hearts of all men, that you don't have to have the Old Testament as the basis for American government today, which is the difference between a theonomist and a dispensationalist at that point. Rosh Dooney's reply was, and there were 20 of us in that group, in that study group, his reply was, the natural law is contentless. There is no content in the natural law, and that unbelievers are not seeing any valid moral law there, that sin has totally vitiated that, and it's like a blank slate. My response to that was, then God is condemning people to hell. After all, Romans 3 follows from Romans 1 and 2. He's condemning people to eternal hell for not being able to read a blank slate. He's saying, see that law that you can't see? You disobeyed it and you go to hell forever. Of course, that doesn't bother them if you're really a strong Calvinist, because God predestines whom he wants to to heaven, and the rest either he predestines to hell if you're double predestinarian, or he allows them to go to hell if you aren't. But it's a package. You accept one, they all follow together, yes. Another way to put it in modern philosophical language is there are no bare facts. What does that mean? Put another way, all facts are interpra facts. If you can explain that without me explain it, you understand what Van Til is saying on this point. There are no bare facts. He sometimes uses the word here, brute facts. Explain that from a Van Tilian point of view. Give what seems to you to be an obvious bare fact and tell me how Van Til would respond to it. Say, that's not a bare fact. See, if there were bare facts, that would equal common ground, right? And you're not going to admit that. Common ground, now you got some place for autonomous man to stand and send his missiles to God. There are no bare facts. Why? Let's take one. Does anybody want to offer one? You can work with anything with Van Til.
Gravity.
Isn't that a bare fact common to believer and non-believer? You can start with and use. Why?
It seems like gravity is simply our human understanding of something. Or it's our the conclusion we draw from something that we observe. We don't actually know what's causing it. We don't actually know the truth.
Because all truth has its referent point in God. So if you know gravity as a natural law, who discovered gravity? Autonomous man trying to get control of nature rather than being under the sovereign control of God. And this autonomous man, you got the wrong starting point because the focal point of truth is him. It's man-centered truth. It's not a God-centered truth. Now how would you put gravity in a God-centered way? How would you state it in a God-centered way for Van Til to get the real truth from gravity? The sovereign God who sovereignly decided to create a world in which there were human beings who could live a happy and meaningful life performs things in that world in a regular way to make that happy and meaningful life possible, because if that human being went like this with a cup of water to drink it and the sovereign God didn't do things in a regular way, it might go right up his nose. Sometimes if gravity didn't help, it would go down his throat or some such thing like that. In other words, you got to relate it to God. If you don't relate it to God, you don't understand it. Exactly. Now let's evaluate Van Til for a moment. Good and bad. Good. What are some good things about his system? And then what are some negative critiques? Name some good features that you perceived as we go through it. Okay. Certainly, he certainly avoids rationalism. He's not going to have any kind of problem with capitulating everything to human reason. Okay. Sovereignty of God is exalted, and that indeed is appropriate to do. God is sovereign. He is in control. What else? How about apologetically? Now, these are one's philosophical and one's theological. This is a philosophical one. This is a theological one. How about an apologetical plus for Van Til?
Well, in terms of believing in, he understands that that is not something that is rationally
God. Okay, with respect to belief in, he certainly is absolutely right. You believe in God because He's God. You believe in the Word of God because it is the Word of God. He's certainly right about that. Depending on which way you look at it, that's true. The problem with saying He is consistent is you get into this question of the law of non-contradiction in his view of the Trinity, but it is, in one sense, an internally consistent system. He's got all of the pieces together. Anything else? I think I'll grant him one of his major points. In fact, I'll grant him two of them. And these are all apologetic points here. Everyone has presuppositions. Every system has presuppositions. We may differ with him as to how we derive or establish presuppositions, but every system has presuppositions. Can't deny them, can't avoid them. Everyone is a presuppositionalist. There are things we think with. There are basic methodological things, and I'll even grant him his transcendental argument. That is, that God is proven by a transcendental argument. It is transcendentally necessary to postulate God, as we went through last time. Those are all good. How about some negative features of Van Til? Okay, he would not let, he would say to us, you just beg the question, because I reject common ground. So in order to make a valid critique, you have to do a little more to that, and there is something there, but how could we word it to avoid begging the question, is I guess what I'm saying. Okay, we're on a different point now. We can get back to the other one. I would say his view is extreme. Extreme view of depravity, because if you carry it that far, if you carry it as far as he did, that you're born with jaundiced eyes, you're born with glasses cemented to your face, and only regeneration can do that, what does that kind of depravity do? It really eliminates moral responsibility, because you're so depraved that you're not really morally responsible. You can't see it, you can't do it, and you're responsible anyway for seeing it and doing it and not doing it. Well, if you can't see it and can't do it, then how can you be responsible for it? C.S. Lewis would have said, I'm sure, to this system if he had known it, that it carries depravity so far that it eliminates depravity. Because you can't carry depravity that far. Now on the pre-evangelistic, get back to this other one here, there is really no way to argue your case with an unbeliever. Or put another way, there is no way to adjudicate your ultimate presupposition. Your ultimate presupposition cannot be proven, cannot be argued, cannot be reasoned about. You can't bring it out on the counter and say, now let's all sit down and reason about Van Til's presupposition. To him, that's like bringing a sovereign God down on the counter and let's discuss whether God's going to be sovereign, because he sees no difference between his presupposition and the sovereignty of God. Yes, it would, in the same sense that the other one is. That's why I say what we're trying to point out here is that either he's going to have to say, he's going to have to argue his position, which he does, which gets us to this next one, the transcendental argument. He could respond to us, well, yes, we can argue it. I can argue it transcendentally. But his transcendental argument, as we pointed out last time, only goes so far. For example, his transcendental argument as such does not prove the Trinity. And point we didn't cover last time, it does not prove that every word in the Bible is true. Is it transcendentally necessary to postulate, for example, the sin of Onan in order to make sense out of science or life? Is it transcendentally necessary to postulate every little episode in the Bible in order to make sense out of life? No. I mean, you could have a Bible that was, let's say, one book shorter or one chapter shorter, and you could still make sense out of life. It's not transcendentally necessary to postulate three persons in the Trinity. Two will do, four will do, to have a plurality. And it's not transcendentally necessary to postulate every word in the Bible. Those turn out to be faith premises. That turns out to be part of his reform faith to believe that, and that's fine. But now what's his justification for believing it? He doesn't have any. He doesn't have a transcendental justification, doesn't have an empirical, doesn't have a rational. He doesn't have any. His justification is that self-authenticating. Now he's right back to Karl Barth, the guy he hates passionately. He's got the same kind of self-vindicating revelation. We're back to Clyde Beatty and the lion. Just let it loose, don't defend it. And the problem with that is, how do you know that a lion's going to hurt you? It might be just a big teddy bear. Unless you have evidence of previous experience of what lions are going to do when they're folding their hands to pray for missionaries before they eat them, or whatever lions do. D. His view on logic is self-defeating. As we pointed out a number of places, you cannot deny the law of non-contradiction without using it. You say, well, the law of non-contradiction to us is different from the law of non-contradiction to God. How about that statement? The law of non-contradiction to us is different from the law of non-contradiction to God. Is that contradictory? That's non-contradictory. Well, then it must be the same. Cannot avoid it. So I think in the debate between him and Clark, I think Clark has the upper hand on the law of non-contradiction thing. And Schaefer would follow more Clark. Francis Schaefer, though he was a student of Van Til and went there to seminary, and picked up a lot of these ideas, went his own direction in developing it, and when he attacks this whole idea of the upper story in his writings, he's really attacking the same thing that Van Til holds. I'm not sure he would think of it in that way, but he thinks he's attacking Kierkegaard and Hegel, Francis Schaeffer does, but what he's attacking Kierkegaard and Hegel for holding, Van Til held too. Namely that God's logic is above and beyond our logic, and we cannot, there is no common, what was the quote I think we had here, that logic is a empty turnpike in the sky, he said at one point there in that Christianity Today interview. You can't get on either ends, either end. Yeah, here's logic, and there's God out on that end, and here's man down on this end, and here's logic right here. But it's a turnpike in the sky with no real cars on, or if there is anything on, they can't get off on either end to connect one end with the other. Van Til's answer to that is, the sovereign God has revealed it to me. I know it because God has revealed it to me. And of course, you want to ask him, how do you know God revealed that rather than that's your misinterpretation of the text? Now we're right back down to things that everybody has in common, hermeneutical principles, logic, evidence,